The Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, if you would. And if you're using a congregational Bible, that is on page 764. I'm going to read Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, just two verses really. This is Luke's account of the baptism of Jesus, and you can pull out the outline and get ready with that as well. The title of the message this morning is The Trinitarian Presence at the Baptism of Jesus, and so I'll read Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. It says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And would you bow with me for a moment of prayer? Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for this section of scripture, this account of the baptism of Jesus, the beginning of his ministry, the stamp of approval that was given to him in this moment. And Lord, as we reflect on what occurred that day, something extraordinary, really. We pray that you would help us to discern the ways in which you want to speak to our hearts, the way that you want to draw us closer to you, the ways in which you want us to enter into fellowship with you, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, in these moments, as we reflect on these words, we pray that you would allow the meditations of our hearts together to be acceptable in your sight. Amen. So, as I mentioned, this is Trinity Sunday, and I want to preach on the Trinity. good thing, huh? Kind of coincided nicely. Well, let me first define what we mean by the word Trinity. And I will quote from Sky Jathani. He's an Alliance pastor, and I have no idea how to pronounce his name. May find out this week. I don't know. Who knows? I might bump into him there. Tell him I quoted him in my message on Sunday. But anyway, he's an Alliance pastor and executive editor of Leadership Journal, a journal for pastors and leaders in the church. He wrote this, he says, there is one God who exists eternally as three persons. Father, Son, and Spirit are not the same. They are different from each other, and yet they exist and function in perfect unity. So it is true, you may have heard it said, that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Some false Christian cults try to make a lot out of that particular fact. I would point out that the word incarnation does not appear in the Bible either, but it is the theological word that we use to talk about how the eternal Word became human and dwelt on the earth. So the word Trinity has this in common with the word incarnation. While it is not found in the Bible, it does accurately and succinctly describe the nature of God as he is revealed in the Bible. In fact, 20th century theologian Karl Barth once said, Trinity is the Christian name for God. I want to share a few other quotations about this Christian understanding of the nature of God, the God whom we call Trinity. Roger Olson, a theologian, he blogs. If you want, you might catch his blog sometime. He writes some very interesting things. But he wrote this. He said, "While it is true that no passage of Scripture spells out the doctrine of the Trinity, it is also true that the whole of Scripture's witness to who God is and who Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are makes no sense at all without the model of the Trinity, and that all alternative concepts end up doing violence to some essential aspect of revelation, Christian experience, and possibly even reason itself." The Oxford theologian Alistair McGrath wrote this: "The doctrine of the Trinity wasn't invented, it was uncovered. The doctrine of the Trinity is not some arbitrary and outdated dictate handed down by some confused council. It is the inevitable result of wrestling with the richness and complexity of the Christian experience of God." And then finally, Leonard Boff wrote this: "Seeing mystery enables us to understand how it provokes reverence, the only possible attitude to what is supreme and final in our lives. It is not a mystery that leaves us dumb and terrified, but one that leaves us happy, singing, and giving thanks. Mystery is like a cliff," he wrote. "We may not be able to scale it, but we stand at the foot of it, touch it, praise its beauty. So it is with the mystery of the Trinity." And so in the Trinity, we have admittedly a mystery of the faith, but one that is revealed through the testimony of Scripture. You have Israel's great confession of their faith from Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so we believe, along with the Old Testament saints, that God is one. This is monotheism. It's an essential part of our faith. But the testimony of the New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ was given the name that is above every name, and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The name that is given to the God of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is Lord. And so this is the New Testament's testimony that Jesus is God. And then the New Testament also says that the Holy Spirit is Lord and God. So now we have a unity in diversity. One God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal and co-equal. And so the Christian God is triune, that is, three in one. So my intention this morning is not to try to define God in or explain the nature of the Trinity in some theological abstraction. I just wanted to touch base with a brief definition this morning as we began. Now what I want to do is to look at the interaction among the persons of the Godhead and how this affects you and me. And so I think Luke 3, verses 21 and 22, I think this is a good passage for this purpose. And we could look at this passage by focusing on Jesus, particularly, and talk about how he relates to the Father and the Spirit here. And if we did so, we would have an outline that might look something like this. It would begin with perhaps communion with the Father. Jesus prayed, if you noticed. That was said in those verses, communion with the Father. Jesus prayed, and he talked in fellowship with the Father. The next point would be submission to the Father. Jesus obeyed the Father's will, symbolized by his baptism. And then there would be the commission of the Father through the Holy Spirit, that Jesus was empowered by the Spirit and sent out. So that might be a sermon for another day. Focused on Jesus and his relationship to the other persons of the Trinity. But instead of focusing primarily on Jesus this morning, I want to note that here in this passage, the presence of all three persons of the Trinity, the presence of all three is expressly enumerated in a way that doesn't often happen in Scripture. Doesn't often happen. But here you have all three persons of the Trinity are present, and our attention is drawn to that fact in this passage. So the Father speaks, the Son is baptized, and the Spirit visibly appears and anoints the Son. So I want to ask a question of our text this morning. The question is this, it's written there on your outline. Why are the three persons of the Trinity present at the baptism of Jesus? Why are the three persons expressly said to be present at the baptism of Jesus? And I will provide two answers this morning. So answer number one is where we're going to obviously begin. Jesus, we read, was baptized by John the Baptist as he was about his ministry in the wilderness. Why was John out in the wilderness baptizing his fellow Israelites? You might understand him baptizing Gentiles who wanted to become Jews at the time. But why baptizing his fellow Israelites? Well, verse 2 says of this chapter, verse 2 of chapter 3 says that the word of God came to John. So he is a prophet in the mold of the Old Testament, where a word of the Lord came to a man who was sent by God. This is John the Baptist. He received a word from God. Verse 3 then tells us that this word that he came proclaiming was the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So the reason John was there and the reason that Jesus came to be baptized at this time is because Israel, and then by extension, I suppose, all humanity, was being called to repentance. Israel had failed to follow the Lord. And so John the Baptist was sent to call them back to their commitment to follow the Lord. And this is why John called for a widespread repentance in Israel. Now, the Old Testament records the history of God graciously providing for his people, and his people then failing to obey at almost every turn, falling into idolatry repeatedly, and abandoning their covenant relationship with the Lord in favor of following after the gods of their Near Eastern neighbors. Because of this, they were exiled. And at this time, the Lord sends John the Baptist preaching repentance. He is preparing for the coming of the Messiah. Jesus then came on a divine rescue mission. Jesus came on a divine rescue mission. When the Apostle Paul describes the fundamental issue that is involved in this kind of apostasy by God's people, this falling away from the faith that was so common to the people in that day, Paul describes it in these terms. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's from Romans 1:18. Where Paul begins to launch into his explanation of the universal fallenness of humankind, beginning with those whom God specially called to himself. But he says that the wrath of God has come against all ungodliness. Now that word that Paul uses there, translated ungodliness, has a different meaning than we would normally think of by that term, ungodliness. Because we look at that word, and to us it means behavior that is unworthy of God. Ungodly behavior, right? Behavior that is especially sinful. Really akin to the meaning of the second word, unrighteousness. But that is not the underlying connotation of the word Paul uses there. In fact, the Greek word that we have here in Romans 1 verse 18 is the word asabeia. It's on the outline there. Asabeia. Now, I'm not concerned that you remember the Greek word, but I do want you to remember what it means. Again, the prefix a is a negation of something, so it means not or no. And the word sabaya means, in Greek, worship, adoration, or reverence. Worship, adoration, or reverence. So what Paul says in verse 18 of Romans 1 is that the reason God's wrath is being revealed or made manifest in the earth is because God was not being properly reverenced. Humanity failed to honor God as God. That is answer number one. Humanity failed to honor God as God. This is why John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance. When the people came out to hear John the Baptist in the wilderness and heard his call to repent, they denied their need for it. They claimed to be children of Abraham, members of the covenant people, but they had broken the covenant, and so John the Baptist said they were not children of Abraham. Rather, they were the offspring of vipers. You see, they had failed to honor God as God. As Paul goes on to explain, they were not thankful or grateful for the gifts that God had given, and then they went so far as to create gods out of the created things instead of worshiping the Creator. So this is how far people had fallen. Failed to honor God as God. Now this trend of failing to honor God as God would continue through the ministry of Jesus, because the people there failed to honor him as the Son of God who was sent. When he claimed to be the one with, when he claimed to be one with the Father, they picked up stones to stone him. When he healed on the Sabbath or forgave the sins of the paralytic man, they vigorously opposed him. When given a choice between Jesus of Nazareth and a murderer and insurrectionist, the crowd chose the murderer and the insurrectionist, and they shouted, "Crucify Jesus!" Instead of recognizing the exact image of God in Jesus, they rejected him as the worst kind of criminal. Now, this was also true of their treatment of the Spirit of God during the time of Jesus. You'll recall in Luke chapter 12 and recorded elsewhere, upon seeing Jesus casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God coming with power in the ministry of the Spirit, the scribes instead said, "This man has Beelzebub. By the ruler of demons, he casts out demons," they accused. Jesus' response was to tell them that they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They had failed to recognize that the kingdom of God had come among them in the power of the Spirit through the ministry of Jesus Christ. They rejected the irrefutable evidence presented and then accused Jesus of demonic activity. So we see that humanity has at every turn failed to honor God as God, whether it is the Father, whether it is the Son, or whether it is the Holy Spirit. They failed to honor God as God. And you and I in our lives have also failed to properly reverence the Lord on many occasions, perhaps for periods of our life. And this is why the wrath of God has come, according to Paul. Do you remember the beginning of the very last week of Jesus' life? He came into Jerusalem riding on a colt, and his disciples, it says in Luke, were shouting and saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees standing there told Jesus to rebuke the people for doing so, and Jesus replied, "If they should remain silent, then even the very stones will cry out." In other words, it is right to honor God as God. Worship is written into the very fabric of creation. And when we fail to do it, it is a grievous sin. This is why John the Baptist was sent to the wilderness preaching repentance. This is why Jesus came at that moment in time. This is why the Trinity was present at that moment in the wilderness. Humanity had failed to honor God as God, and a remedy was needed. So we're still asking the question of why the three persons of the Trinity are conspicuously present at the baptism of Jesus. The second answer that I will give to that question is that the remedy for humanity's failure, this is the second point on your outline, the remedy for humanity's failure is the mutual admiration and devotion of the persons of the Trinity for one another. The mutual admiration and devotion of the persons of the Trinity for one another. This is the remedy to the problem that was first identified, that there was a failure to honor God as God. If humanity wouldn't do it, God himself would. Where humanity failed to honor and reverence the triune God, the three persons of the Trinity then expressed their admiration and devotion for one another. First, in this passage, we see that the Son honors the Father. That's A under answer number two. The Son honored the Father. John the Baptist was in the wilderness calling all Israel to repentance for their sins. The people were coming and confessing their sins and being baptized by him in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And one day Jesus walked out into the wilderness to heed this call, and he presented himself for baptism. And John the Baptist tried to prevent him. I think the Gospel of Matthew tells us, tried to prevent him. And John the Baptist said, "I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me." Jesus said to him, "Let it be for now, for the fulfilling of all righteousness." Jesus would, in his baptism, identify with all sinners. Jesus demonstrated that he was determined to fulfill the mission that the Father gave him by going to the cross to save sinners. And in this way, Jesus honored the Father. He put the Father's will above his very own life. Obedience and faithfulness to the Father's will are the way to honor God, our Father. So Jesus presenting himself to John at the river was an act of reverence to his Father. Secondly, the Father honors the Son. And so the voice came as Jesus was baptized, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now there are two senses in which Jesus is the Son. The first is by his very nature. He was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He dwelled in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. He was the eternal Word in John chapter 1. And so it is by his very nature, his being, that he is the Son of God. But there is a second sense in which Jesus was the Son. And God calls him his beloved Son. In ancient Israel, it was the Son's duty to reflect the Father's character by obedience to his will. Call your attention again to verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3. There it says, "John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham.'" So in verses 7 and 8, there were those who claimed to be the sons or the children of Abraham. And instead, John the Baptist says, "You are actually children of snakes." Israel was supposed to fulfill the role as sons of God. But their failure to keep the covenant by falling into idolatry disqualified them for that role. Jesus, we see, would rather, he then would step in and do what they failed to do. He would come, he would go 40 days into the wilderness, analogous to Israel going 40 years into the wilderness. He would be tempted, Jesus would be tempted, and he would win the victory over the devil. And then he would go into ministry, and for his life he would do only the will of God. So in this way, Jesus fulfilled the role of beloved son that Israel was unable to do. And so at his baptism, the Father designated Jesus as his chosen son, the beloved one. That can mean the chosen one, because of his faithful obedience to the mission that the Father gave him. So we see that the Father is honoring the Son for his obedience. The Father admires the obedience of the Son. He honors the obedience of the Son. And so he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Thirdly, in this interplay between the persons of the Trinity, we see that the Spirit honors the Son. The Spirit honors the Son. Look at verse 22. It says, "The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. And that preceded the voice that then said, 'You are my Son, whom I love.'" So Jesus is given the seal of the Spirit. It is the anointing of the Holy Spirit that would mark him out and qualify him as the Messiah. The word Messiah actually means anointed one in Hebrew. The prophecy said that the servant of the Lord would be anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so at his baptism, Jesus is designated as the long-awaited anointed one who was prophesied. For instance, Isaiah 42 verse 1 promised, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Doesn't that sound like what the Father said to Jesus? The language used by the Father and the descent of the Spirit upon Jesus qualified him as the Messiah, the heir to the throne of David. And so the Spirit honored the Son. Fourthly, we see that the Son then honored the Spirit. The Son honored the Spirit. So after the Spirit anointed him as Messiah, Jesus honored the Spirit by utilizing his equipping. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. After the baptism, there is an account of the genealogy of Jesus, right? But following that, we come to chapter 1, and it says, chapter 4, verse 1, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil." So Jesus followed the leading of the Spirit into the wilderness where he would be tempted. And he overcame this temptation of the devil in the power of the Spirit that was given to him. And then he submitted to and relied upon the Holy Spirit for his ministry. So look at verse 14 of chapter 4. After the temptations are over and Jesus was successful every time, it says that Jesus returned to Galilee in what? The power of the Spirit. And in verse 18, Jesus unrolled the scroll that they were reading in the synagogue, and he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So Jesus followed the Spirit into the wilderness, relied upon the Spirit to gain victory over the devil and temptation, and then he began his earthly ministry in the full anointing and power of the Spirit that was given to him. Jesus would not rely on his own strength for ministry. The arm of the flesh had failed Israel. He would serve the Lord in the strength given by the Spirit. And so he depended on the power of the Spirit of God to bring the kingdom of God to bear on those who were oppressed and blind and lame and captive. So at the baptism of Jesus, you see the Son honor the Father through obedience to his plan. And then the Father honors the Son by calling him the chosen one. And then the Spirit put the seal of God upon the Son. And the Son honors the Spirit as he follows him into the wilderness to be tempted and then submitted to. And he relies upon the Spirit for ministry. The Trinity, though dishonored and disrespected by humanity, condescended to undertake this mission, at first only recognized and only appreciated by the persons of the Trinity within their fellowship of love. No one else, as we see Luke focuses fully on the Trinity there. No one else gets any mention here, but only the Trinity, only the persons of the Trinity are fully aware of what is occurring in this moment. And so they give expression to their honor and devotion to one another by enacting and completing the rescue mission they had planned from the foundation of the world. The abbreviated account Luke gives of Jesus' baptism focuses a spotlight on the relationship between the three persons of the Trinity. And what we see here is the love of the persons of the Trinity for one another. And this love envelops humanity then as the remedy for humanity's failure to honor God as God. In doing this, the persons of the Godhead invite us into their fellowship and allow us the privilege of sharing in their mutual devotion, honor, and adoration. In his high priestly prayer, recorded in John 17, Jesus prayed, "Father, I pray that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." So what stands out to me about Luke's account of the baptism of Jesus is the presence of all three persons of the Trinity, each paying tribute to the other. We catch a glimpse of their divine fellowship, a fellowship of mutual respect and love. And the revolutionary thing is that through faith in Christ, believers are enfolded into that divine fellowship and join in what has been called the eternal dance. God has not left us outside the circle of his Trinitarian life. We are invited, as it were, inside the circle of intimate, delightful love. Once again in John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Sky Jethani wrote, "The Christian vision of God as revealed in Scripture tells us that before there was anything, there was love, because at the foundation of the universe is not matter or laws or energy or even will, but relationship. We believe in a relational God, a God who has existed forever in perfect loving relationship with himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. Before there were planets, stars, or galaxies, long before there was you or me or anyone else, for God to love, the Trinity has been a community of perfect love. Because God loves his children," Jethani writes, "because he loves them with intensity and takes them up into the divine intimacy, he desires to communicate to us a deep conscious awareness that we are God's children, his dearly loved sons and daughters. So this is why the Trinity matters," he writes. "It tells us that at the heart of the cosmos is love. It is because of the Trinity that we believe we can have a personal relationship with God that will never end." Would you pray with me? Lord, as we respond in our hearts this morning, we give you thanks because of the lengths that you have gone to rescue us from our sin. That when we had failed to worship, you offered the reverence and honor that was due to each member of the Trinity. Lord, we pray that out of a response of faith, that you would bring us into this fellowship and enable us, Lord, to worship, to honor, and to experience this fellowship of love. So, Lord, may you receive our worship this morning as we sing to you to glorify your name. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.